If you'd please turn in God's Word to James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26. Starting with verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Thus far the reading of God's word. Again, we come today to another difficult passage. Last week we started in on our discussion of faith and works in the book of James. This is a hard topic. I don't think this is necessarily a hard topic because of James. As Calvin says, when we find fault with God's word, the fault is really in our own heart. And so these struggles, these controversies that have surrounded James, I think are really these simple misunderstandings of James' purpose. Perhaps it's seeming from the outset that the Bible indeed does contradict. So when there appears to be a difficulty between, say, Paul and James, we seek to immediately resolve it by saying contradiction. Or these two elements, faith and works, as a means of salvation, need to be held together in some sort of paradox or some sort of semi-work salvation. I don't think we need to go there. With our passage last week, we read about how faith without works is dead. Well, we understand, in knowing the whole scope of James, and going through the whole book, that there are two types of faith that James discusses. The book of James is not about faith versus works, as it is for Paul. For Paul, we're saved by faith alone. Works naturally flow from faith. You'll often hear Paul talk about works coming from faith. Paul says in Galatians 5, what counts is faith expressing itself in love. He agrees with James, works are vital. But not to your salvation, but as a reflection of your salvation. In James, there's, instead of faith versus works, there is true faith versus false faith, or demon faith. One of our biggest evidences of that is the fact that he says, even the demons believe and shudder. And he's equating a certain type of faith to that demonic belief. Those who perhaps can give the orthodox answers, even the catechism answers, but for whom that faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that who do you say that I am, never really took root. They've tasted the goodness of the Holy Spirit, but never really drank to the full. And so there's two types of faith in James. And last week, we got a profile of what demon faith kind of looks like. What it looks like to have a lip profession, but no real confession in the heart. And we saw that demon faith was one that was useless. Such a faith that proclaims lip service but is not a real vital faith does nothing to, say, clothe the hungry, nor does it do anything to clothe you with the comfort of the comfort of knowing Jesus Christ. In the same way, not only is that faith useless for anybody else as well as yourself, but such faith is dead. Dead is used synonymously here, basically, with uselessness, but it also carries that image of a corpse. That useless faith is like a corpse. It's no surprise that you don't see the body walking and talking. It's a corpse. In the same way, when one holds to this demon faith, if they're not walking and talking, perhaps they're still a corpse. And finally, this is indeed equated with the faith of demons. Very orthodox in their profession. But ultimately, we know for a fact that demons are not saved. They are already experiencing God's judgment in the present, and they will experience it full in the future. The faith without works is dead. James gives us these profiles of faith to both convict us when we're acting out of accord with the true and vital faith, but also to comfort us with the hope of the gospel. So even though we look at the portrait of dead demon faith and think, darn, I sometimes display those characteristics. I sometimes look like a corpse to other people. Sometimes people don't even know that I'm a believer. We can still find comfort in the gospel, recognizing that ultimately our salvation is not dependent upon how vital our faith looks, but on how vital our Savior's work was on our behalf. Ultimately, we should be bearing that fruit, but when we're not bearing that fruit, we look back to Jesus Christ, whose work was entirely efficacious, effective for our salvation. It was incredibly useful. His work went out and accomplished the salvation of all those to whom he had called to saving faith in him. In the same way, he himself became the corpse that we were, so that with him we might be resurrected unto new life. And in that knowledge, that then gives us the platform, the basis, the comfort, and the hope for not only living in Christ as those unified with Christ, but living to his great glory. Now, moving into our passage today, we get more of a positive picture. Last week, this is what demon faith looks like. This week, it's more, here's what the true faith looks like. Again, Paul often works in these pairs to kind of knock us upside the head with one hand and to comfort us, give us a little bit of a bear hug with the other. And that's what he's doing here. Our main point today is going to be that works make faith visible. That's their use. As opposed to a useless faith that does nothing, works have the use, are useful, in that they make faith visible, and we'll talk about why that's important. But before we get into the meat of our passage, we need to address another potential point of controversy. And that is James' use of justification. James says three times in our passage that various people were justified by works. In fact, in verse 24, he is, it seems, downright explicit and contradictory toward Paul. James says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whereas Paul says in Romans 3:28, a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. These two verses seem almost to the very nitty-gritty of their grammar to contradict each other. We would think that James is contesting Paul without the knowledge that James actually wrote his letter here before Paul wrote his letters. So James is not actively engaging Paul here. James is addressing a different issue. So what does justification mean for James? Is it true that Abraham and Rahab are justified by works, as James seems to be stating so clearly? This is where we get back to defining our terms. You know, one of the ways we can often get around a lot of these sticky issues nowadays when we're caught in debates and arguments with people is to go back to defining our terms. That's usually the first thing you do in any sort of apologetics. What do you actually mean by Jesus Christ? Do you mean the Son of God? Do you mean a moral man? What do you mean by salvation? Do you mean creating a worldly utopia? Or the heaven that's granted us in Jesus Christ? We need to define terms. And though Paul's idea of justification is central to our faith, this is not necessarily the most common usage of justification back in that day. Normally, justification would rather mean something along the lines of either one being considered righteous, or one being, in the present tense, or one being considered righteous on that last day. So whereas Paul talks about us being credited with Christ's righteousness, being reckoned righteous for Christ's sake, so that we're pardoned in the sight of God, the normal use of justification back in that day would have been one being considered righteous. So, for example, in Matthew 11, we're told that ultimately wisdom is justified by its fruits. That wisdom is considered wisdom by the fruits that it displays. It's proven
to be wise. In the same way, with justification is used with regards to the future. This is, you know, God declaring that, well done, good and faithful servant, on that last day. It is, again, our righteousness being proven right. We're even told that in Romans 3, that God is justified when he judges. And that's drawn from, I believe, Psalm 14 and Psalm 84. Might be a little bit off. But God is justified when he judges. God was not imputed with the righteousness of Christ. Rather, God's justice in judging, after a couple of chapters that really dig into our sin in Romans, God is clearly vindicated. He's clearly proven right when he judges mankind. When James uses the term justify, you could replace it with vindicate. Abraham's righteousness was vindicated. Rahab was vindicated by works. Their righteousness imputed to them by Christ was proven right. Was proven correct. So with that out of the way, getting to this main point. Our faith is made visible by works. That is the use of faith. And that's how James introduces us to this discussion when he says in verse 20, do you want to be shown, foolish person? He's debating a hypothetical person here who's being, in a sense, an antagonist. Do you want to be shown that faith without works is useless? So the point he's going to make here is, here's what the use of faith is. So that's the segue from the prior passage to this one. So here's what the use of faith is. He says, let's talk about Abraham. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Or was he not vindicated by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, or more literally, was working with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. If we understood James to be using justification the same way that Paul was, then he would immediately be contradicting himself here. Because he then quotes this passage from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Ultimately, he's saying that he's quoting Genesis directly, where it says that basically Abraham had faith, and God credited him with righteousness. Ultimately, it was the righteousness of the one he had faith in, who he saw in shadow form from afar, that coming Messiah. And so he's quoting a passage which clearly indicates that when it comes to Abraham's justification, to his salvation, he was saved by faith, and through an alien righteousness that was imputed to him. And so James would be contradicting himself here if he said Abraham was justified by works, and then Abraham had righteousness reckoned to him or credited to him in the same breath. So he is vindicated by works. And here's the point that James is getting at with Abraham. Abraham's faith, which was the instrument through which righteousness was credited to him, was made visible by his works. Not just his faith, but I would argue also the object of his faith. So first, his faith was made visible in this offering up of Isaac. So when he offered up Isaac, you saw clearly the work that God was doing in and through him. You saw it proven correct that he was indeed righteous. He was considered righteous here. He was vindicated in that initial belief that he had in God. He was living in accordance with that faith. His faith was made visible. And so you can tell, through this good deed, through this sacrificial act, that he indeed was a believer. And as a quick side point, this also argues in favor of us considering our faith to be what you might call a public faith rather than a private faith. You know, there's a huge current going through our culture right now which says our spirituality is something very personal. It's just me and God. It's not me and God's people. You know, ignited on this common confession of who God is, it's just me and God. You know, so yeah, I'm spiritual, I'm not really religious. This is what people are really getting at. It's just me and God, don't talk to me about it. You see this all the time in our culture, especially among people, say, about 30 and younger. But at the same time,
I think we need to be slow to point fingers here, because you also often see that in our circles as well. Really, the Christian church as a whole, but including in our circles.
When we, in a sense, we don't talk about private faith in those terms, because we know that's not how faith is really discussed. But at the same time, how many of us basically keep our faith to ourselves?
We're not particularly vulnerable with our fellow believers. We're not authentic and honest in our struggles.
We believe, in a sense, even practically, that our faith's a private matter. Like, I don't really want to get into that. I'll come to church, I'll serve, I'll talk, I'll be buddy-buddy. I don't really want to get into personal stuff. That's between me and God. I think there's definitely a current of that in the church in general, and including in our body as well. I think I buy into that lie on occasion.
That ultimately, I'll talk about all other things. I'll talk about Chick-fil-A. But ultimately, you know, I don't want people really getting into the nastiness or the beauty of wherever I'm at in my relationship with the Lord.
Faith is inherently a public faith in the sense that our works make faith visible. When we work, when we show that outflowing of our faith in our authenticity, in our suffering with one another, in our service toward one another, and we connect it to our faith, we are giving witness to the fact that we have faith. When we consider faith a private business that we don't really want to talk about, that's too personal, we ultimately are basically saying, I'd rather look like a corpse. And either we really are a corpse, or we're trying to sell people on the idea that we're a corpse, and we're really not a corpse, and we should be living like we're alive.
But ultimately, works makes faith visible. You see here that Abraham is a believer. We already know that he was justified by God, that righteousness was imputed to him by God when he believed. But here you see in the flesh and blood, daily circumstances of his everyday life, when called to do something which was totally alien to normal human behavior, like sacrificing your own son, who, by the way, represented the promise of God to you in your entire line, you saw him follow God. You saw his faith on display. Faith working with works. Faith completed by works. Not in terms of salvation, but this term of completion here refers to faith reaching its intended effect. Faith bearing the fruits of righteousness. But it wasn't only Abraham's faith that is pictured to us here, that is made visible to us. We not only see here that he was a believer, that original imputing of righteousness by God was real, but we also see the object of his faith made visible to us. You see him go up to offer, as we read in Genesis, his only beloved son. That point is made several times in that passage, his only beloved son. And he goes up to offer him. And God provides a ram in Isaac's place. We all know that passage. It's a classic Sunday school passage. But the reality is that when God did that, he was showing that he would ultimately provide his only son, his only beloved son, as the substitute, as the sacrifice for sinners. And that's what that passage is meant to be a picture of for us. It's ultimately, and this is what Abraham said. Abraham believed that God would do this. He told his servants, we will be back. He believed that even if he killed Isaac, as the author of Hebrews tells us, he believed that God would then raise Isaac from the dead. He believed in the power of God's resurrecting of sinners. And indeed, God did provide the sacrifice. He provided the ram. And as Hebrews tells us, Isaac, figuratively speaking, was raised from the dead that day. It's a clear picture of the gospel. And so when you see Abraham working out his faith here, not only does he make the reality of his faith visible to his eyes, to our eyes, as the readers of Scripture, he makes visible the gospel of Jesus Christ, the object of his faith that would ultimately save him. So that now when we read about Abraham, just as when we read any of the Scripture, we see Jesus Christ put before our eyes. So through works, Abraham's faith is made visible, and the Jesus Christ that he placed his faith in is made visible. With this, he was called a friend of God. We're actually told in that passage that God says, "Now I know that you fear God." That's the same use in the sense of justification that we're seeing here. You've proven that you believe in me. He's considered a friend of God. He is not only one who has been reckoned righteous by God, but he is one walking in daily communion with God. So then James adds, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he moves on to the example of Rahab. And as a quick reminder, verse 24, faith alone could be one single term for James. Remember, when he says faith alone, he's talking about a specific type of faith. There's faith alone and faith alone. Faith unalone and faith alone. This is one type of faith. So no one's saved by faith alone, by which we mean a faith that's not accompanied by works. Because ultimately, that is not a real faith. It's human faith. And James says, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works, which she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Why the heck is Rahab mentioned here along Abraham? She should probably be given a little bit more credit than we normally give her, based on how she's referred to in the New Testament. For example, in Hebrews 11, she's one of those dozen or so saints lifted before our eyes as examples of faith and examples of the righteousness which God would ultimately credit all these believers. She's part of that chapter of Old Testament heroes. But here, she alone is mentioned alongside Abraham. Not other Old Testament saints. You'd think, well, maybe Moses would be a better choice, or David, or Elijah. There's a lot of good ones to pick from. And how about any of the God Transfiguration? Ultimately, there's a lot of people to pick from. But Rahab's chosen here. Why Rahab? There's some who would say, well, it's because they're both great examples of hospitality. And they would say this because of the context. You know, we've just read about how, you know, demon faith offers people lip service who are in need, who need to be clothed and fed. It says, go in peace, friends, you know, have a nice day. You know, we'll keep you in prayer. We'll put you on the church prayer list. And an incredibly egregious violation of hospitality. And so in this way, you know, seeing that this part of the passage is more the positive example of true faith, maybe these two are just examples of hospitality. Both of them are celebrated in Old Testament literature and Jewish literature as great examples of hospitality. Rahab and hosting these guys in her place who were going to be killed otherwise. Abraham also for hosting those strangers, those angels who came and made the promise to him of the offspring in Genesis 18. In Jewish literature, both those folks are lifted up because as examples of hospitality because of those examples. But I don't think that's the correct understanding of why these two are put together, because no mention is made of Abraham's example of hospitality here. Rahab's is, but there's no mention here made of Genesis 18, when Abraham showed that hospitality. There's some who would say, and I think this is a little more credible, that these two are held side by side to give us a full orb view of this call to express our faith in works, because of how different they were in reputation. You had Abraham the patriarch, and you had Rahab the prostitute. And so whether you are a high and mighty believer, whether you're a lowly, humble believer, wherever you are in your spiritual life, everybody is called to express their faith in works. There's some who would say that that's why these two are united together. Now, maybe people are revering Abraham here and thinking they're like Abraham. And by the way, Rahab did this, so you should do this too. I think there might be some truth in that. What I wonder, and we'll get to why I wonder this in a second, is that it's because what's made visible between the two of them creates a whole picture for us of the gospel. So I'll follow that up in a second. Let's talk about Rahab and how she made faith visible. So again, going completely against what you would expect from somebody who belongs to a city, where ultimately the city is held at, you know, at kind of the highest principle. She hosted a couple of strangers who were there to ultimately sow the seeds of destruction for her city. Because we're told in Joshua 2 that she believed in the God who had saved his people from Israel. She knew of God's power and his might and salvation of his people. And thus was expressing that knowledge, ultimately that belief, in her action of taking in these spies. We see her faith made visible. The cool thing about this is that she's still identified in our passage as a prostitute. She had an identity that would seem totally counter to one who is righteous. She was one who took the very concept of love and drug it through the dirt. But that was not her identity. Just as works make our faith visible, works would reveal to Rahab, would reveal to us, that indeed sin was no longer her identity, but the righteousness that was hers by Christ. That's another thing that's beautiful about what works reveal about our faith. They not only reveal the reality of our faith, but the fact that we belong to God and not to the dominion of sin. That we are known as beloved children, even corporately as the beloved bride of Christ, rather than the harlots, the prostitutes, that really we all by nature are. But so you see the validity of her faith and her works here. But you also see again what's made visible is not only her faith, but also what her faith pointed forward to. Think about this. This one chosen, redemptive figure who took several of God's people, took God's people in the midst of the enemy of enemy territory, it spares them from the judgment that was swiftly about to fall upon their heads. The vengeance of the rulers and the powers that be in the city of Jericho. She ultimately was their agent of salvation, sparing them from the wrath that they could have very well faced. Let's bring us forward to, of course, what Christ will accomplish, especially on that last day, when hidden within his wings, remember, we're hidden with Christ and God, we will escape the wrath and judgment that should be ours and find our salvation through his blood and righteousness alone. That's what Rahab points forward to here. So now you put together Abraham and Rahab, and together with their examples of both the reality of their faith, you also see what I believe is a complete picture of the gospel. You see, first, this that God will provide a substitute sacrifice who would ultimately bear his judgment, who would bear death in our place. And then you see believers hidden in this redemptive figure and spared from God's wrath and judgment. Between this, you have a picture of Christ and what he accomplished and its effects. You have a complete picture of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, works make faith visible. In our last verse, we're told, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Again, it goes back to that example of a corpse. What's the use of a corpse? And ultimately, just as God put the spirit of life in the man, we're told all the time that God takes that spirit away, takes that breath away, that is when we die. It's the body without the spirit. So faith apart from works is dead. It's a corpse. But this has all been presented positively for us. So one of the things I think we can often wrestle with is we tend to share in our culture's love of victimization. We often like to blame our petty woes, our struggles on other people. When we're lonely, we blame it on the community around us. If we're hurting, it's because other people aren't caring for us enough. If we're angry, it's because someone else offended us. We constantly adopt this position of victimization, and often we kind of go into spiritual tailspin because we believe that other people are at fault. And ultimately, we blame them for our spiritual tailspin. What is one of the quickest ways that we can gain assurance in our faith? One of the quickest ways that we can be reminded of the beauties of the gospel? We go out there and work. Instead of wondering, who is the fault for my suffering? Why don't we go find somebody else who is suffering and suffer with them? In doing so, we get a testimony in that to the reality of our faith. But also in doing that, in suffering with another, we get another picture of what Christ did for us in a perfect way that we can never replicate. In terms of Him suffering our sins in His very body and suffering the very wrath of God so that we might live. You want assurance in your faith, and you want you to be reminded of the gospel when you don't seem to be feeling it or grasping it anywhere else, then go and pour yourself out for the sake of the gospel. Go and work out your faith with fear and trembling. Make your calling and election sure. Because as you do that, you will not only see examples of how God is working in you to will and work according to His good pleasure and getting assurance of your faith, but in the fruit of those actions and the result that you see, even if somebody is cursing you as you're suffering for their sake, you get pictures of the gospel. And that draws you back to the cross and the vitality of the cross. And God alone will make you turn back to the Word once more and gain your refreshment, your nourishment from it. So brothers and sisters, let's make our faith physical. Let's do that within our body. Let's do those with those outside of our body. Get assurance for our faith. And get the encouragement that we so definitely need from the gospel as God works in us to will and work according to His good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise and thank You for Jesus Christ, who ultimately did the work that we cannot do and credited us with His alien righteousness. Though we had earned the wages of death for our sin, He took those wages upon Himself. And He paid us. And He paid you with blood and with righteousness. And Lord, we're thankful for this reminder that ultimately our confidence, our hope is in the gospel. Even as we work, not only do we get assurance of our faith, but as we work, we're drawn back to the cross. To the cross which gives us the strength, empowers us to work. Lord, we pray that You would ever remind us of our Savior. Remind us especially in our sufferings. And Lord, there is certainly a good amount of suffering in this congregation. There's a good amount of suffering in those around us. Point us to the cross of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that has been reckoned to us, that has been credited to our accounts. Point us to Jesus Christ, to the vine that we are connected to, that so that we might bear that fruit of the Spirit. And Lord, as we bear that fruit, draw our eyes once more, as we constantly need them to be, to Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that Christ is the author and perfecter of our faith, and so, from first to last, fill our sight, our eyes of faith, with Christ, Him crucified, Him resurrected, Him ascended, and Him returning again, not in wrath and judgment so that we might shudder like the demons, but with salvation in His wings for all who believe in Him. Lord, with our eyes filled anew with this Savior, we lift up our hearts before Your throne of grace and ask all this in His name. Amen.